I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we come to consider the glorious matter of Saul being chosen and then commissioned by the living Christ. Acts chapter 9, here as we come to see this matter of Saul radically saved. That was last week, but now we have him in Damascus, where he spent 3 days and three nights without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. As we read in verse 9 of this chapter, we're given the rest of the account in verses 10 to 19 of Acts chapter 9, which will be the focus of our attention for this morning. Acts chapter 9, then, picking up at verse 10, I'll read to verse 19. Notice with me what Luke writes. Acts 9 at verse 10, he says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Verse 19. "So when they had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Dear ones, before we come to this most noteworthy passage of Scripture, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come this day again in that mighty, matchless, and mediatorial name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. We're thankful that He is our Savior, the only mediator between God and man. And we bless you, O God, that we can come into your presence because of Him and through Him, on account of His work on our behalf. He who has paid our sin debt in full to you on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful, Lord, that in this one we are thoroughly accepted. We can come before you without guilt, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, because Christ has paid our debt in full. And we bless you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have absorbed all of God's wrath against us. You have taken it upon yourself, dying the just for the unjust, yourself for us, that we might be brought to God. So we bless you this day, O God, for such good news. We're thankful for adopting many in this room into your family, so that now we are the very children of God. Indeed, O Lord, no greater privilege can be given to the sons of men, and for these things we bless your name. And we ask, O God, again, as we come to this next portion of your word, as we consecutively make our way through it, Lord, that you would own it by the Spirit of God, that you would baptize us afresh with his power and presence, and give clarity in your word that we might be able to understand those things which are before us. Bring fruit, we pray, O God, even 100-fold for our lives. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In perhaps the most well-known book that he ever wrote, entitled The Gospel According to Jesus, Pastor John MacArthur, in speaking about the essence and evidence of true salvation, said the following words. He wrote, "The necessary result of God's saving work is a transformed life." He said, "When a soul is redeemed, Christ gives a new heart, and implicit in that change of heart is a new set of desires, which include a desire to please God, a desire to obey God, and a desire to reflect His righteousness. MacArthur said, quote, "And if such a change does not occur, then there is no reason to think that genuine salvation has taken place." Now, to be sure, dear friends here today, Dr. John MacArthur is absolutely correct in his understanding and description of what a true salvation is all about in the life of a person. You see, far from biblical conversion being that which only affects a person a little bit, so that there are just a few minor changes in their lives after it. Dear brethren, when God saves a man or a woman in truth, He makes them a brand new creation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. When He, by His powerful grace, converts an individual, He utterly transforms them from the inside out, so that now they personally know and love Jesus Christ our Lord with all that they are, and the whole of their lives are bent on serving and pleasing Him. Now, perhaps out of all of the examples set forth in the Word of God that I can give you to prove this very fact, perhaps there's no greater one that I can set forth than that of Saul of Tarsus. Saul, as you know, by now, before he was converted, was the great enemy of the church. Saul was public enemy number one, who had a violent streak in him. And yet, friends, when the Almighty saved him, He made Saul a great trophy of His grace. Dear ones, I say that despite his behavior, despite his beliefs, and despite his background, when Christ touched Saul's heart, He made this bloodthirsty individual a brand new man, and then He gloriously commissioned him to be His apostle to the world. Well, it is, as I said a few moments ago, this matter of Saul's commissioning that we come to consider for today, having been converted on the road to Damascus when he had a personal encounter with the resurrected and enthroned Christ. Today we'll see that Jesus calls this Saul into His service. Here in our passage, we have Saul finding out the exact answer, what he must do for the Lord, even as he asked him back in verse 6 of this chapter. And as we come to consider this matter in this very helpful narrative, I ask you to notice with me first in your Bibles, in verses 10 to 12 of this chapter, the revelation. The revelation here, as Luke introduces us to a new character in his book, notice again what we read beginning at verse 10. He writes, "Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Now, who exactly was this Ananias in our verse? Well, unfortunately, we're not given much information about him here or in this book. However, obviously, he was not the Ananias who was struck dead, who we heard of back in chapter 5 in this book, because, of course, we don't believe in reincarnation. Nor was this the Ananias who's mentioned in chapter 23 of the book of Acts, the high priest who Paul would stand before in order to give his account for his ministry. No, this Ananias before us here in Acts chapter 9 was neither of these two men. Rather, from our passage, it seems that he was simply a humble follower, that is to say, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who lived in the city of Damascus. This man seems to be or have been a Jewish believer, being that his name Ananias is a Hebrew in origin, which means the Lord is gracious. And most likely he was converted during Peter's preaching at Pentecost. And yet he returned home to Damascus prior to Saul's attack on the church, being that we're told in verse 13 of this chapter that he had no firsthand knowledge of Saul. Rather, he just heard about him. This Ananias before us in our passage, most likely was a leading believer from the city of Damascus, being that he's called in our text a certain disciple. And apparently, we can't be sure, but it seems to be, according to the language of this section of Scripture, that he was the one who baptized Saul of Tarsus, as we'll see in a bit. And according to Acts 22 and verse 12, we're told that he was a devout man according to the law, and that he had a good testimony among the Jews who dwelt in his city. And so, concerning this faithful Christian, we're told here in the second part of verse 10 that the Lord, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the context makes plain, the Lord said to him, Ananias, in a vision, Ananias. To which again he replied, saying, Here I am, Lord. Now, I love this response here from Ananias to Jesus, because it reminds me of the response that was given by many of God's Old Testament servants, as set forth in the Old Testament, whenever a Jehovah or Yahweh called to them. Here we can think, for example, of Abraham, as spoken of in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. There in that setting, God calls to Abraham, saying, Abraham! And the reply that Abraham immediately gives to the Lord is, Here I am. Additionally, of course, we could think of that notable passage there concerning the boy Samuel, who would become a great prophet in Israel, because we're told of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 4, that when the Lord called to him saying, Samuel, he immediately replied back to the Lord saying, Here I am. So, what does this language here, specifically in Acts chapter 9, tell us about Ananias? Well, clearly it shows us his readiness to do whatever Jesus was about to call him to do. Here we see his willingness. Here I am, Lord. Yes, I'm here. I'm ready to do whatever you're about to call me to do. Here, in essence, Ananias was taking the posture of Samuel of old, because after the Lord called to him and he said, Here I am, he said, Speak, for your servant hears. And so, with such a disposition in him, Jesus goes on in verse 11 to give Ananias some specific instructions with reference to Saul. And so notice the words again. Luke writes, So, here's the result. The Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now, it's amazing to me to see here in this verse the great detail that our Lord Jesus Christ had concerning Saul at this point in his life. I mean, notice how Jesus describes the exact street that he was on, the exact house that he was staying in, and the present activity that Ananias was presently engaged in. So we ask the question, how did Jesus know all the details about the situation when he was nowhere near Ananias at this point? Well, beloved, as you know, the answer of the Bible is that Jesus could know these things because he himself is the true and living God. Dear ones, as God incarnate, as Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ knows all things, our Lord Jesus Christ sees all things, and therefore, nothing is hidden from his sight. And so again, our Lord says to Ananias first here, that he is to go back and seek out Saul, who was on the street called Straight. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, I've always found it a bit funny, maybe a bit odd, that after Saul was saved, he wound up staying on a street called Straight. To me, it's a bit comical that a man who was once so crooked, now he's saved, he's staying on a street called Straight. Well, even though this might be the case, and some might question the validity of a street called Straight, the fact of the matter is that in Saul's day, there was a street called Straight in Damascus, and the fact of the matter is that Straight Street still exists to this very day in Damascus. Straight Street is a road which scholars tell us run from east to west in Damascus, and they also tell us that it's a road which is heavily traveled. And secondly, then, Jesus tells Ananias in our verse to go to the house of Judas. And this house, tradition tells us, was located near the west end of Straight Street. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we're told here in the last part of verse 11, note the language, that when Ananias got to the house which belonged to Judas, Judas was a very popular name in the first century, that when he got there, he was to inquire for one called Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus, of course, was the city where Saul was from. He was to inquire. And then Jesus said to Ananias concerning Saul of Tarsus, Behold, or notice, he is praying. Now, friends, I think it's quite striking here that of all of the details that the Lord could have highlighted for Ananias to look for when he got to Straight Street at the end of the whole thing and this house of Judas, and of all the details he could have said for him to look for concerning Saul, that it was this particular thing. Behold, he's praying. I mean, why bring up this particular matter to his attention? For surely Saul had prayed many times before this particular point in his life, right? I mean, as a religious Jew, a Saul would have prayed three times a day. And each one of those times he would have prayed for at least 3 hours. So Saul was a man, again, as a religious Jew, who was regularly engaged in prayer. And so, dear ones, the point of the matter seems to be here that although Saul prayed often as a religious Jew in his life before he was saved, the point of the matter is, according to the Bible and really Jesus here, he never prayed at all. That seems to be why Jesus says, look and see, he is praying. Dear ones, the point is, although Saul had muttered formalistic things before the Almighty up to this point, he never engaged with real soul-to-soul communion with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is exactly what true prayer is all about. And so you see, the fact of the matter is, Saul never prayed in truth. The point is, men who are dead in trespasses and sins cannot truly engage in this sacred act. So although it looked like Saul was praying, although it looks like the Jews there in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall are really praying, friends, I say the truth of the matter is that much like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who only stood before God boasting in his own goodness, saying that I am not like other men, etc., that's what Saul was doing. If you look there in that narrative, Luke 18, it says, and the Pharisee prayed not to God, but thus with himself, saying, Lord, I am not like other men, etc., etc. Well, brethren, thanks be to God then, that after Saul was saved, all of this changed. Thanks be to God that although at one time he was just a mere formalist, now Jesus says to Ananias, see, he's praying. Now he says, behold, he's calling on my name in truth as one who has been made alive from the dead. Jesus says, observe closely, Ananias. No longer is he a self-righteous man. Rather, he is a humbled sinner pleading for my grace. Well, because, dear ones, this distinction that I'm making now is a distinction that I believe is very important. I must pause for a moment to speak to any professor of religion in this place. And I ask you, dear one, do you know anything of true prayer? Do you know anything of your soul communing with the Almighty through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, really, this is a great acid test to see if you're a true believer or not. Here is one way the matter could be proven. For as Spurgeon rightly said concerning these words, such spirit-wrought prayers are, quote, the hallmark of genuine conversion. And so ask yourself today, what's your prayer life like? I didn't ask you, do you ever struggle in prayer? Did I say that if prayer is not easy for you, you're not a Christian? That's not what I'm saying. But do you know this sacred engagement of the soul? That's what prayer is all about. And that's a privilege which God grants his children. Well, this is what Saul of Tarsus was doing during this 3-day period in his life when he was without sight. This was the great spiritual engagement of his soul. Behold, he is praying. And so, having told us that Jesus appeared to Ananias in a vision, we're told next in verse 12 that he also, that is Jesus, gave Saul a similar vision as well. Note the words again. Luke writes, and in a vision, he, again Saul, has seen a man named Ananias coming in and pointing rather putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, it's interesting here that we have this double vision taking place in our narrative. To both of these men, one gets a vision, another one gets a similar vision. And dear ones, I believe that this was given to both men so that they would have confirmation of God's will concerning Saul, who would become the great apostle. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. To me, this was done in order to affirm Saul's calling as an apostle of Christ. And oftentimes, such double messages were given to people in the Bible for this very reason. And this is seen, for example, in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah and Mary both received similar messages concerning the ministries of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to see in a few weeks, the same thing was done concerning the Apostle Peter and Cornelius with reference to the ministry that Peter would have among Cornelius and his household. Well, even though Ananias was totally ready to do all that the Lord had called him to do, here I am. Notice with me what we read next in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. And we'll consider it under the heading of the reluctance. Having heard Saul's name mentioned from the Savior's lips. Notice now what Ananias says in these verses to Christ. He writes, Luke tells us rather, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, that is to say, in the city of Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. I think it's easy to understand the hesitation of Ananias at this point concerning seeking out Saul. I mean, remember again, dear ones, Saul was no friend to true Christians. He hunted them down like a wild animal and persecuted them beyond measure, as he tells us in the book of Galatians. And so even though Ananias was completely willing to do all that Christ called him to do, again, here I am, Lord. Here he says to Jesus, he heard from many, not a few, but a many, but from many, about this man, how much harm, literally evil, he did to his saints who were in Jerusalem. Here, Ananias says to Jesus that the reports had come to his ears, that this Saul was out for their blood. And again, in verse 14, not only this, but that he had authority from the chief priest to bind, literally to imprison, all who call upon your name. And evidently, Ananias heard these reports from the fugitives who fled from Jerusalem to Damascus in order to be rescued from Saul's tyranny against them. Now, having said these things to Jesus, there are two interesting things here that Ananias says regarding Christians. Two terms that he uses to refer to the people of God that have never been mentioned before in the book of Acts. And I think I should just highlight them for a moment. And those two terms are saints and those who call upon Jesus' name. The first time these are mentioned in the book of Acts, again, concerning saints and those who call upon Jesus' name, we never see these terms yet in this book. Christians are called believers. They're called disciples. But again, first time they're identified in this way. So let's just talk about these terms just briefly for a second. So firstly, what is a saint? Well, obviously, from our passage, we see that a saint is not a dead person, as the Roman Catholic Church falsely teaches. A saint is not someone who has some super Christian abilities above all others. Now, rather, according to the Bible, a saint simply is a saved person who has been saved by the grace of God. If you're saved here today, truly regenerated, you're a saint, according to the Bible. Here, the Greek word for saint is the word hagios, and it literally means holy ones. And the point is that a saint is one who's been set apart from sin and set apart to Christ. That's what the word holy means. And they've been set apart from sin and set apart to Christ in order that they might live differently from those around them in the world who are unsaved. And this is because true Christians, true saints, have been redeemed from this present evil age. But the second way in which believers are identified here in our passage is those who call upon Jesus' name. Now, I love this description here of us, the people of God, because it shows us not only what is true of us, or we could say what was true of us when we first got saved, knowing that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but it shows us what we are to continually be doing as the people of God. We are those who call upon the Lord's name, and this is because we are a very needy people. Those who call upon your name. That's what Christians are. 1 Corinthians describes the saints there as those who call upon your name. And brethren, this is a privilege that God has given to us, to be able to call upon the name of Christ. And again, of course, this points to his deity, right? We're calling upon Christ. Christ our God. Christ our Savior. Christ the God-man who is ready, willing, and able to help all of his people in all of their distresses. We are saints. We are holy ones. Separated from sin, separated unto God, and we are those who call upon the name of our Christ, our lovely and living Lord, who ministers grace to us in our times of need. And so, having expressed some initial reluctance regarding going to Saul, and rightly so, we get it. Now, how did our Lord respond to Ananias? Well, let's consider this thirdly, under the heading of the reply, as set forth in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. Having expressed some trepidation to Jesus' call to him, because it might have been a suicide mission for him, Jesus now speaks back to his anxious servant, saying, first in verse 15, note the words again in your Bibles, Luke writes, but, here's the reply, but the Lord said to him, and this by way of a command, go! For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, it is here, friends, where we begin to see something of Saul's commission from Christ. These words, coupled with the rest of the account as given in Acts chapter 26, show us that indeed Saul was going to become a minister of Jesus Christ, and a witness, as we read in Acts 26, both of the things which he saw and the things which Jesus would later reveal to him. Saul's commission would be that of preaching the gospel of Christ wherever he went. And this, as we're told in Acts 26 and verse 18, was so that the eyes of the unsaved might be opened in order that they might be turned from darkness to light, and be turned from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now surely, these words, this commission that came to Ananias with reference to Saul, they must have really been striking to him. I mean, first off, he must have been amazed that this bloodthirsty Saul was even converted, but now that he would be a vessel of honor for Jesus Christ to bear his name to all types of people. Well, even though this might have been the case, this is what was going to happen concerning Saul. Here, Jesus says to Ananias, do what I said. Again, the command, go! Because Saul was going to be Jesus' man. Now, the words here in verse 15 are especially important for us to consider for a moment. And so first, after giving Ananias the charge to go to Saul, Jesus then gives him the reason for this when he says that he is a chosen vessel of mine. That's the reason. And this language here is particularly interesting, and it could be translated as saying that Saul was a vessel of election unto Jesus, or a instrument of choice which belonged to him. Here the Greek noun for chosen is where we get our English word for elect. And who knows? Who knows? But as I thought about this passage this week, who knows? But then it was in this commission language that would come from Christ to Ananias, ultimately to Saul. Who knows? But then it was in this commission language You are a chosen vessel for me, Saul, where Saul began by the leading of the Holy Spirit to formulate what we would later know to be the doctrine of election. Now, dear ones, the point is, God had not only handpicked Saul for service, he also handpicked him for salvation, did he not? Yes, he did. Friends, as you know, and as we've seen, Saul did not come to Jesus of his own so-called free will or his own goodness. No, rather, Christ came to him in sovereign and irresistible grace and called him to himself. This was God's plan for Saul, even from before the foundation of the world. And this, friends, is what the heart of the doctrine of election is all about. Dear ones, this doctrine teaches us, in sum, that salvation always begins with God. It shows us that our coming to faith in the Savior was always His eternal will for us. And therefore, I say, friends, that instead of the doctrine of election being an odious doctrine, as some tell us, I say it's a glorious doctrine. I say it's the most beautiful and tremendous and comforting doctrine. And I say this because it shows us that even though before we were saved, our minds were not on God, His mind was on us. Even though God was in none of our thoughts, we were in His thoughts. And I say because of this, we should bless His name. Dear ones, even though God was not on our heart while we were in a far country, we were on His heart. And so in the fullness of time, He quickened us and made us heirs of His grace, having predestinated us to eternal life. Well, here then is where we as Christians find great joy. Here is where we could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has truly loved us. And so what then was the purpose of Saul being a chosen tool of mercy which belonged to Christ? Well, we're given the answer to the question in our verse when Jesus said to Ananias that he would bear, literally carry his name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, this matter of carrying Jesus' name before men speaks of Saul proclaiming Jesus' person and work. Jesus' name refers to all that he is and all that he's done, and that Saul would proclaim his name to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel shows us the scope of his ministry. And as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts, we will see all of these various things being worked out over the next several months. And so, having given to Ananias the first reason why he should go to Saul, with reference to his great commission, to be a bearer of the name of Jesus to all types of people. What was the second reason for this? Well, we're given the answer in verse 16. When Jesus said to him, note the words again, Luke writes, for. Here's the second reason. Not only for his commissioning, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, these words here are the flip side, if you will. Yes, the negative side, if you will, to Saul's ministry. You see, while on the one hand, the soon-to-be apostle had a glorious calling in his life of being a container, as it were, of filled with the gospel in order to dispense the fragrance of Christ to others. Nonetheless, these words here in verse 16 show us a very important matter about every true gospel ministry, namely, that usefulness for Christ and suffering often go hand in hand. This is what's true. This is the lot for every true gospel minister. You see, friends, here the exalted Jesus says to Ananias that he will show Saul how many things, notice, he must suffer for my name's sake. He must suffer. And the point is that as a faithful servant of Christ, this is what would be shown Saul by personal experience, as many would oppose the glorious good news gospel message. This is what Saul is going to experience almost immediately after he receives this word from Christ through Ananias. And we will see this in the following verses over the next several weeks. And so, having considered from our passage for today the revelation, reluctance, and reply, come with me now, fourthly, to consider in verses 17 to 19 the rest of the story. Having heard the words of his sovereign Lord, which clearly removed all suspicion that he had without hesitation or delay, Luke says first in verse 17, note the words, he writes, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, dear ones, if ever there were sweet words that Saul of Tarsus heard, surely the words, "Brother Saul," had to be right on the top of the list. Here is Saul, was just coming off his vicious campaign of killing Christians, and having just encountered the risen Christ and was radically converted, one of Jesus' disciples walks in the room on the street called Straight in the house of Judas, and he calls him brother. The first words he ever heard from a Christian, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus." First words, "Brother, the Lord Jesus." Here Ananias uses this very tender term to assure Saul that, "Saul, despite your background, you in fact, because you've been saved, you're part of the family of God, Brother Saul." And I say, friends, that when Brother Saul heard the terms, I'm sure that tears welled up in his eyes. "I'm a brother. I'm part of the family of God. I belong to Jesus. These people now accept me. These people are now receiving me. I'm now part of the household of faith. Glory be to God." Brother Saul, receive your sight. And so in fulfillment to the vision that Saul received, spoken back in verse 12 of this chapter, Ananias said to him, a Jesus who appeared to him on the road as he came into the city, sent him that he might put his hands on him, that he might receive his sight because he was blinded, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, which no doubt here speaks about that empowerment that he would need for effective ministry. And so, upon laying his hands on him, as something as a symbolic gesture of love and perhaps his ordination to the ministry, Dr. Luke writes carefully in verse 18 that immediately there fell from Saul's eyes something like scales, literally a film or a flaky substance. We don't know what it is, but the Greek word is used to describe the scales that were on a fish. This scaly substance fell from his eyes, and he received his sight at once, and he was baptized, literally immersed in water. Well, finally, then, we're told in 19a that having broken his fast of 3 days, he received food and he was strengthened. Now, the verb is passive. Literally, he was made strong. And in 19b, we're told something that I find really quite touching when Luke says that Saul spent some days, with the disciples at Damascus. Now, as I said, I find these words touching here. I think they're really quite special because they show us yet again evidence of Saul's conversion. Here we see that as a converted man, Saul's no longer attacking the saints. He's eating with them. Spends some days with them. Here he's fellowshipping with Jesus' people. He's loving them. He's rolling up his sleeves with them. Here Paul was getting a real sense for what Christian fellowship is all about. Eating with the disciples. And therefore the Apostle John was correct when he said in 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. At one time he hated the brethren. One time he persecuted the brethren. But now he's hanging out. Now he's a brother hanging out with the brethren. Beautiful description of Saul of Tarsus. And so, having considered for this afternoon, this next narrative, after what we saw last week or the week before, Saul being converted a few weeks ago, now he's being chosen a vessel unto me, and then commissioned by the living Christ. He's going to bear my name. He's going to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Having considered these matters, what lessons and applications can we take for ourselves from this material? Having seen this next part in Acts chapter 9, what can we take for ourselves? Well, there are three things that I want to say today. Three things. And they all, in a sense, have something to do with evangelism, but some different takes on evangelism, which I've not highlighted before. Three things. The first is this. It's connected to our attitudes concerning those whom we evangelize. So, if you're taking headings, taking notes, heading, our attitudes concerning those we evangelize. What do I mean here? Well, friends, it's sad, but it's true. Maybe I'm speaking just for myself, but maybe it resonates with you. It's sad, but it's true that at times we may not be so happy with those whom God chooses to save. It's sad, but it's true. I mean, in one sense, I don't think without reading too much into it, but I think in one sense, we could read Ananias' words back to Jesus in verse 13 as him saying concerning Saul, "Lord, not this guy." Right? Look at him again. Then Ananias said, I mean, "Here, Lord, you got my attention. I want to be like Isaiah. I want to be like Abraham. I want to be like Samuel. Here I am, Lord. You called me." I answered quickly, "You need to go talk to Saul, Lord. I've heard from many about this man. Lord, not Saul. Not Saul. He's a troublemaker. I mean, he was committing the brethren to prison. Not Saul." Our attitudes concerning evangelism. Dear friends, I say that Saul was made a Christian by God's grace. And I say that everyone that God makes a true Christian, we ought to rejoice in and over and warmly welcome them into our midst. Dear ones, may it never be concerning our attitudes with reference to evangelism that if God saves a particular person from a particular background that we say, "Oh Lord, not that kind of person here in our church. They are vile to us, Lord." Oh, brethren, may we never say, "Oh, Lord, not that foul-mouthed man, that a stinky bum who used to sit at the corner of the street. Oh, not that homosexual, Lord, that fornicator, that lesbian." No, brethren, let us never say these things. That's wicked in God's sight. Whom God has loved, we should love. And when people come in here and their backgrounds were odious to us, if they truly know the Lord, let's embrace them and say, "Brother, sister, so-and-so." Maybe our backgrounds were odious to others when we were saved. "Oh, not that guy. Oh, do you know what he was into? Oh, please, Lord. That means I got to get to know him and like him." Brethren, we ought to say, "Yes, Lord, that foul-mouthed man. Yes, Lord, that homosexual. Yes, Lord, that fornicator and drunkard. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Whom you have saved, Lord, we love." Think about it. May it never be, brethren, that there are any whom Christ has received that we reject. Remember, Christ is the friend of sinners. He came into the world sinners to save, not the righteous. And if you just dial back in your mind, you were a wicked, vile sinner before you were saved. And therefore, we ought never to pride ourselves. Oh, we've been away from that junk for so many years. Therefore, I don't want to have to deal with this dirty person. Oh, yeah, they're saved. But, oh, their backgrounds were so wicked. You know what? If people's backgrounds are no hindrance to Jesus saving them, they should be no hindrance to us receiving them. Right? We must never forget that Christ loves the vilest of sinners. And all who He makes His friends in sovereign grace should be our friends as well. You think so? We'll see. As God continues to bring people into our midst, we'll see. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us. Oh, they don't come in with suits. You've been saved a week, man. Don't you know you need a suit to be a Christian? No. You need to be suited in Christ. Accepted in the Beloved. And however they come to us, let's receive them. Let's love them. And if after some time God sanctifies them and they start wearing suits, praise God. But if not, we'll love them anyway. Just like Jesus loves us. Secondly, let me say something about our labors concerning evangelism. Okay, not only our attitudes. Let's have a good attitude. Let's not do, no, not so. In that direction, as I played it out. But also, our labors concerning evangelism, and this with reference to the topic of discipleship. Discipleship. A new convert comes to Christ, brethren. They're not to be left on their own. They're to be brought under our wings in the church. Listen, when people come to faith in this congregation, we need to be those who are coming alongside of them, helping them with the basic matters of the Christian faith, just as Ananias was willing to do with Saul. People are going to come in and they're going to hear, maybe for the morning hour, something on a heavy doctrine in the confession of faith. They're going to come hearing preaching, which might be over their heads to some degree, although I labor to bring it down. But they need to know the basic things of the Bible. The Bible speaks about the elementary truths of the gospel, Hebrews chapter 6. So discipleship is something that we all need to be involved in. I know that Ananias was a bit scared to begin with regarding Saul. However, he came by his side. He said, Saul, you're a chosen vessel. He said, God's going to use you. He assured him of his Christian profession of faith. Brother Saul. And then he baptized him. He held his hand all the way through the initial stages of his conversion. You realize that when Luke records things, there are time lapses here. Everything is not like one day, next day, the next day. I mean, we'll get to the next narrative and we'll consider that 13 years or 14 years goes by before we jump into the next verse. Luke is not recording time lapse in each particular point. He's taking sections and sections of what happened over the 50-year period of recording Acts. But there's some time here. He spent time with him. He discipled him. So what's the application? The application is, as God begins to do a work in people's hearts, let's start teaching them the things of Christ. Thank God we have Bible studies in this church for new believers. We need to do more of that. Let's have Bible studies. Let's have new believers in our homes. Let's give them good books. Give them good materials so that they can press on in the things of Christ. There's no reason to let new believers stumble and fall and to get into all kind of bad doctrine. And this is where all of us need to be involved. Because I can't do that as much as I'd like to. No, Matthew 28, make disciples. Disciples are to make disciples. So when new Christians come in, oh, newly saved, hey, can I study the Bible with you? Got tons of resources for new Christians. Take them through these resources. And then what you're doing privately, and then what they hear publicly, all those things work together to make mighty men and women in the things of God. So again, we have definitely an application regarding discipleship. Taking new believers under our wings and teaching them how to walk with Jesus. And what a great privilege that is. Amen. A new Christian. Let me show you what it means to pray, to read your Bible, how to memorize Scripture. Let me show you. These are the things you're going to have to do, friend. Let me teach you about spiritual warfare, the life of faith, the life of obedience. Let me teach you the basic things of the Christian life. And really, friends, as I've said before, the battle is won in the basics. No matter how long you've walked with the Lord, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, the basic doctrines of repentance and faith and love towards God and confession of sin and the importance of the local church and prayer, that's where the battle's won. Thank God for other doctrines. But these are the things that Christians, especially new Christians, must be grounded in. So new believers come in, come alongside them, have Bible studies with them. Let us know. I hear so-and-so was newly saved. I'm going through that 12-week study by John MacArthur that we did some years in the church. Or I'm reading Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Christian life. Or I'm taking them through Paul Washer's book on what true salvation is, etc., etc. That's your job, as well as it is mine. Thirdly, then, and finally, for you, brethren, here today, along with this matter of our attitude towards those whom God saves, our labors concerning evangelism, we need to disciple others. Let me say something lastly about this matter of doing the work of evangelism as a chosen vessel of the Lord. A chosen vessel. Again, note the commission, go for he. Here's why. You go to him because he's a chosen vessel of mine. And friends, let me say that while in fact I believe the apostles and we could say ministers after them are indeed chosen vessels of Christ, I never want us to have a mindset that it's just the apostles and just the ministers in the church. No, brethren, because I'm convinced that if you're a Christian, you are a chosen vessel of Jesus to bear his name. This is not just some special thing. No, we're all called to be chosen vessels, uniquely gifted to be Jesus' mouthpiece or pieces and examples wherever he has placed us. Think about yourself today as a chosen vessel of the Lord, as an elect tool unto him. That's what you are. And the amazing thing is, as you start thinking about that, you will see that Christ in his master plan of evangelism, he's got a way of reaching all kind of people in all kind of places that ministers could never reach. I mean, God has fitted you and you with your background and your calling and your sphere of influence like no one else in the world. There's no one who works as a Christian in that company for that person in the way that you do, or goes to that school as a believer and has that group of friends with those particular connections, etc. And so think about that. You are a vessel, a container again, which is to be emptied of self, full of the message of Jesus, ready to pour it forth to those whom God places before you. You know, Saul was perfectly fitted for his ministry. Perfectly ministry. It wouldn't have worked for Peter. Peter wouldn't have been so great among the Gentiles. We know that there's overlap. Saul becomes Paul and he'll preach to Jews and to Gentiles alike. There's overlap. We get it. But Saul's calling to Gentiles and Jews was perfectly suited for him because, of course, he was thoroughly versed in Jewish theology, Jewish language, Jewish culture. And yet, as a native of Tarsus, he was equally at home in Greek culture. And so he could minister to those people perhaps better than any one of the other disciples. And so again, the Lord took Saul based on his background and he gave him his commission. That wasn't my commission. It wasn't Peter's commission or John's commission. But we all have a commission, a lower C sense. And so again, take the application and begin to make good on it. Dear friends, the sum of the matter is, as I've said, we're all called to be instruments for Christ. We're all called to be His tools to change the world. And we do this as we carry the name of Jesus wherever we go. Maybe some people think it's boring to be a Christian. I don't. Being a Christian is the greatest joy in all the world. Knowing God is the greatest thing in all the world. But not just knowing God privately, but being an instrument in His hand to tell others about the Savior. With all of our backgrounds and all of our differences, culturally and ethnically, language-wise, etc., Jesus can reach all of His elect through His elect. May God help us. May God take this vessel language. May He help us to take it seriously. I close in with a word to any non-Christian here today. And friend, what I want to say to you is that in Saul's great conversion and then future commissioning from the Lord, I want you, my dear friend here today, you who are not a true Christian, I want you to find hope for yourself. You're not a Christian. What does that mean? Simply, you haven't been born again. That's what it means. You don't know Jesus in truth. That's what a Christian is, only according to the Bible. Friend, I want you to look at Saul's life, think about his conversion, think about his subsequent calling, and find hope for yourself. Why? Because if God could save him and use him, God could save and use anyone after him. I want you to find hope in Saul. Matter of fact, Paul even said this himself, Paul Saul. He even said this himself. He said to Timothy, I want you all to find hope in my example, my wicked background. He says, I want my salvation to be exhibit A, if you will. That if God can save me, He could save anyone. Saul said, Paul, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. Listen to what he said. Saul said, I obtained mercy. That in me first, what Saul or Paul? Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who afterwards would believe. Paul says, my life ought to be a pattern, ought to be a picture of Christ's long suffering with a sinner who rebelled against him for a long time, but later obtained mercy. Exhibit A, Paul says. Proof positive that no matter how bad we are, no matter how bad we've been, none of us, as it were worse than the chief of sinners. And I say, dear friends, if there was room at the cross for him, there's room at the cross for you. If there was room at the cross for Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of Christians, the persecutor of the church, binding and committing men and women to prison, if there was room at the cross for Saul, there's room at the cross for all. You're not a Christian here today? You should be. You should come to know the forgiveness of your sins before the Almighty. You should come to know what it means to be guilt-free from all that you've done. Because someone in love suffered on your behalf that you might be forgiven. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might have the adoption as sons. In Saul, his salvation, there's hope for every man, woman, boy, or girl. And that hope is found in none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord. You come to Christ, owning your sins, Like the hymn writer said, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You come as a hell-deserving sinner. Oh God, I've sinned against you countless times. I'm worthy of your judgment. I deserve the lowest part in hell. I'm not a good person. But oh God, in love you sent your Son for me anyway. And on the cross he willingly took all my sins upon himself and died as my substitute, canceling out all of my guilt before you that I might have a righteous pardon. That's what Christ did on the cross. He took the sins of sinners upon himself and died as if he was them, so that all who trust in his work might be forgiven of all of their sins. How do you get saved? By turning from your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent and you believe the good news that God in love sent his Son into the world, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Saul there is hope, but in the Savior there's great hope. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. We're thankful, Lord, that his life does present us with a pattern, that you are a merciful God and that you are no respecter of persons. We're thankful, Lord, that if you could save the likes of such a bloodthirsty man, you can save anyone. And we pray, oh God, now that for anyone here this day who may be in a far country, may be not a Christian, that you would turn their hearts towards you, that they would seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, that they would forsake their way and flee by faith to Christ and Christ alone. Lord, turn some hearts, we pray, heavenward, and make some your children even this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.